doing some general or basic critiques of the view of covenant theology. And if you're just joining us at this time or just listening to this message, this is not the best place to start listening to the message. You want to go back to the beginning to make sure that you're getting the flow of the series we've been doing and make sure you get the background of what covenant theology actually teaches. And where we are right now is looking at the idea that in covenant theology, they basically teach that there really is only one overriding covenant that God is operating in time ever since the fall of Adam until the end of time, or some of them do say that it wasn't implemented until the covenant with Abraham. But they call that the covenant of grace, the covenant of grace. So they basically teach that the overriding covenant that God has in play in all of human history since the fall is this thing that they call the covenant of grace. Now, we have been, the last couple weeks, we've been critiquing that, which we are going to continue to do today, because obviously there are some major problems with that idea. When to say that the overriding covenant that really is the governing factor of what God is doing in time is just this covenant of grace and that everything falls underneath that. First of all, of course, you know, bottom line is Scripture just doesn't teach that. That's the biggest problem right there, you know. And the fact is that when you're reading through the Old Testament, there are a series of covenants that God makes with certain individuals or groups of individuals, and that those covenants are definitely different. So in the thinking of covenant theology, the covenant of grace is the one overriding covenant. And even though God makes a covenant with Abraham and then later on makes a covenant with Moses and then later on makes a covenant with David and then later on makes a new covenant and so forth, in their concept that essentially there is no difference between those covenants, that they all come under the covenant of grace, and each of those covenants is simply further information or a newer phase of what they call the covenant of grace. Now, we have been looking at it from the standpoint that when you look at the actual details of the Abrahamic covenant and then compare it with the Mosaic covenant, and then compare the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant, the details indicate that they are vastly different. And we've done that the last couple of weeks, so we don't need to go through all that again. But the fact is, those covenants are, they're not simply further developments of and newer phases of the same covenant. The fact is, they are different. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians and the writer of Hebrews in the book of Hebrews very clearly, and we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but all of those passages, the book of Galatians, 2 Corinthians 3, Hebrews chapter number 8, 9, 10, all of those passages indicate that these covenants are definitely different, that they are not essentially the same. Now, another aspect that you want to think about this from is that if, in their view, they say that each of these covenants, like the Mosaic covenant given at Mount Sinai and the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31, that they're simply newer phases of the covenant of grace that has been in effect since the fall of man. Well, if that's true, then that means that the Mosaic covenant was essentially in effect since the fall of man, and that the new covenant was in effect since the fall of man, since they all are essentially the same thing as the covenant of grace. And that makes no sense at all. But so when you look at these covenants going forward, in other words, you move forward from the Mosaic, from the Abrahamic covenant to the Mosaic covenant, they're not the same thing. When you go forward from the Mosaic covenant to the New Covenant, you see they're not the same thing. But then also when you go back and look backwards from, if the New Covenant is essentially the same thing as the covenant of grace, and you say that the covenant of grace has been in effect since the fall of man, then essentially you'd have to say the new covenant has been in effect since the fall of man. And how does that make any sense? That doesn't make any sense at all. Okay, not according to what these verses say. So when you look at it going, in a sense, looking backwards from the new covenant, looking backwards in time, to say that it really has essentially been in play under the covenant of grace since the fall of man, that, again, Scripture just doesn't teach that. In fact, Scripture teaches very different things than that. Look with me again at the book of Hebrews here, if you would. Hebrews chapter number 10. Look at Hebrews in chapter number 10. and notice what it says here in Hebrews chapter number 10. I'm going to start at verse 1. We read this last time, so I'm not going to get into all the detail, but there's one particular passage that I want to point out here. The writer of Hebrews says this, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith," he is of course Christ here, "he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I," that's of course the Messiah speaking, and that's Christ speaking, "then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Now watch the next statement. "He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." The phrase "the first" there is a reference to the Mosaic covenant. The phrase "the second" is a reference to the new covenant, what we call the new covenant, promised in Jeremiah 31. Now think about that phrase. "He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." So if your view is that the new covenant is essentially the same thing as the Mosaic covenant, and essentially the same covenant with Abraham, and essentially the same promise given to Adam after the fall, and that all of that is essentially the covenant of grace, well, how would that verse make any sense? Look at the words. "He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Then that means the second has not been there until it was established. That means it was not in effect going all the way back to Moses and all the way back to Abraham and all the way back to Adam. See that? So again, that's at least it certainly seems to be a problem for me to say that, well, essentially the new covenant really is the same thing as the covenant of grace that has been in effect since the fall of man. That it's essentially the same thing. That would make no sense at all to indicate that it has a point in time when it was established, and it was established many, many, many years after the fall of man. You see that there? Plus, again, and I'm not going to go through all these other details, but if you just read Hebrews chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews is making a stark contrast between the nature of what is referred to as the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and what is called the New Covenant. Just a stark contrast indicating that they are not the same thing. There are different covenants. They are different in type, in nature. The main similarity between the two is that under the Mosaic covenant, God gave the law and he commanded obedience under that law. It was written in stones, not in their heart. The new covenant promises to take that law and write it in their heart. Now that is also, that's a major difference. It promises to internalize it. So again, the covenants, the essential nature of the covenants are entirely different. The law is the same in that the Mosaic covenant commanded obedience. The new covenant is going to provide obedience in that it's going to take the law and write it in their hearts. But to say that they are essentially the same thing, that isn't true. And to say that it's essentially been in effect since the fall of Adam, which those who would teach that the covenant of grace is the overriding covenant that God is doing, and all the covenants are simply a newer phase and development of that. Again, Scripture does not bear that out. So it is one reason why when you actually begin to critique covenant theology, you see that it's not a direction I'm going to go. It's not a system that I'm going to teach or promote or believe. Okay, now, the next thing that we're going to do as we critique covenant theology is that since covenant theology teaches that essentially there's only one covenant in time that God is operating with man. They call that the covenant of grace. Therefore, they teach that there is only one gospel. During all of human history, there's only one gospel. So we need to critique that. We need to look at that and see if that is so. Covenant theology essentially teaches that since there is no real essential difference between the various covenants in the Old Testament and between what we call the Old Testament and New Testament, that therefore there really is only one gospel. And there's a big, big stink about that, big, big to-do about that, that there is only one gospel all through time. But the question is, does the Bible teach that? Does the Bible teach that there is in fact only one gospel, or that there are multiple gospels in the Bible? Well, let's begin over here. Look at the book of Galatians. Go with me to the book of Galatians, chapter number 1. Go to Galatians and chapter number 1. Galatians chapter number 1. Now, this is the key passage that is used not only by covenant theologians, but by a lot of people who, whether or not they are covenant theologians, this is used by a lot of people to say that there is only one gospel in the Bible. Look over to Galatians chapter number 1, verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Okay, now, this is certainly an incredibly important passage in Paul's epistles, warning against anyone that would come along and preach a different gospel other than what Paul preached. In relationship to our study of covenant theology, and in relationship to their teaching that there really is only one gospel in the Bible, this is a key passage that they go to. They say, see, here the Apostle Paul warns that if you preach any other gospel, then let him be accursed. Therefore, there must be only one gospel throughout the whole Bible. Now, it's that qualifying phrase that is the problem. To say that there is only one gospel, well, you really haven't said enough. If you say that there is only one gospel in the entire Bible, then that's not a true statement. You've made a false statement. If you say, on the other hand, there is only one gospel that God honors during the dispensation of grace, then that's a true statement. You're much more accurate on that statement. So words do matter, and what you say does matter. If you say there's only one gospel throughout human history, you're not accurately stating the case according to Scripture. Because the fact is that in the Bible, there are certainly multiple gospels. And by the way, when I say Gospels, I'm not talking about the records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are called the Gospels and so forth. But that's not what I'm talking about. When I say that there's more than one Gospel in Scripture, I am saying there, when you look at the idea of Gospel means good news from God. God has had good news to mankind, and that news from God that is good has changed from time to time based upon his revelation to man. A simple example of this, look with me back to the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11. Gospel basically just means good news. All right? God has all, since the fall of man, God has always had good news to man, as in news as far as how he was going to rescue man from the fall and the consequences of the fall, okay? For example, the news that he told Abraham that was good, I'm sorry, the news that he told Adam that was good about, in Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed of the woman that's going to come and bruise the head of the serpent, the seed of the serpent. Well, that was good news. But if you look at Hebrews 11, and I'm going to start at verse 7. It says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house." Now, we don't need to get into all the other details. God told Noah some news that was good. He also told him some news that was bad, which therefore made the news that was good. It gave it a backdrop or a background. But if you look at verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went." Listen, the news that God told Noah that was good was different in content than the news that God told Abraham that was good. See that? God has always had good news ever since the fall, but the details of that news from God that was good, the details have not always been the same. So to say that there's only one gospel throughout the whole Bible, listen, Noah did not know to place personal faith in the death of a coming Savior. Noah did not know to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that one day the Savior would come, his name would be Jesus Christ, and he would die on the cross for my sins. Noah didn't know that. He was never told that. Same with Abraham. Abraham was never told that, "Abraham, in order for you to be saved, you need to trust that in the future, some point in time, I'm going to send someone, the Messiah. His name's going to be called Jesus Christ, and you need to believe that he's going to die on the cross for your sins, be buried, and raised again the third day." By the way, Abel was never told that. Adam was never told that even. Adam was never told that you need to, by faith, look forward to the time when the seed of the woman would be born, his name would be Jesus Christ, and he's going to go die on the cross for your sins, be buried, and raised again the third day. Adam was never told that. So how could they have faith in that? Scripture says this, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." If Adam was told to have faith in Jesus Christ, that he would die on the cross for his sins, buried, and rose again, then that means God had to have spoken that. That means, you know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So that means we are actually missing Scripture. Because nowhere in your Bible does it say that God told Adam or Noah or Abraham to have faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that Christ would die on the cross for their sin and be buried and rose again. You don't have a single verse that says that. So since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, if that is what God told Adam and Noah and Abraham, then those things didn't get written down. And that means we're missing some Scripture, and that creates another whole gigantic problem. Just a huge problem. No, these men back there were not told that. Rather, if you'll look over to Genesis, go with me to Genesis chapter 15, you'll see exactly what Abraham was told that resulted in his justification. Look over to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of mine house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born of mine house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Now follow very carefully. And he brought him forth." That would be the Lord brought Abraham forth. Okay, so he brought him forth and said, here the Lord's talking to Abraham. "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars." Tell is the sense of count, number them. Okay? "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, so God says unto Abram, "So shall thy seed be." Listen, get the background here. God had promised Abraham that from his loins he would have a child. But the child that he does have I'm sorry, he doesn't even have a child yet at this point. And the steward of his house is Eliezer. He's the heir. He's the one that would take over if Abraham was to die. So Abraham is trying to figure out, Lord, how exactly are you going to fulfill this promise of giving me an heir when I'm kind of getting up there in years a little bit and I have no child? So he takes Abraham out and he tells something to Abraham that is going to appear on the surface to be absolutely impossible. The only way that this could come to pass is if God does it. And he says this, back at verse 5, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." Do you know how many stars there are? I mean, there are billions of stars out there. And God says this, "So shall thy seed be." Okay, now wait a minute. Abraham doesn't even have one child at this point. See that? Abraham doesn't even have one kid at this point. So how in the world could there even be a chance, the remotest possibility, that his seed would be as the stars of heaven in number? So Abraham is left with the choice at this point. He can either doubt God and say, "Lord, no, it's just too big, it's too impossible, there's no way you can make this happen." Or he can say, "Lord, you know what? If you say it is so, you're certainly capable of making it happen. After all, you made all those stars happen. So therefore, Lord, I'm just going to believe you. I'm going to trust that you're going to be true to your word. I'm going to trust that you not only can do this, but that you will do it. God, I'm going to believe you." And that is what he does. Look at verse 6. "And he believed in the Lord." Now watch what happens. "And he," that's the Lord, "counted it to him for righteousness." That split second in time when Abraham believed God, that split second in time is when Abraham became a justified man. Now again, we're looking at the question. Covenant theology teaches that essentially there's only one gospel throughout the whole Bible. But clearly, the gospel for you and me to believe today is faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone, that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. But that's not what Abraham believed. There's nothing in this passage at all about anything like that. And yet Abraham was a justified man. Well, then there has to be at least two different gospels in the Bible, at a bare bones minimum, and there's of course many more than that. The good news that God gave to Abraham is absolutely and essentially different than the good news that is given to me and you today to believe. The common denominator is, of course, faith in God, believing what God says. But what God said was not the same thing. Therefore, there must be more than one gospel in the Bible. Now, if you'll look at something else, we're going to fast forward this time all the way over to the New Testament. And what I want you to do is I want you to go to Matthew 16 here. Go to Matthew chapter 16, if you would. And then once again, go with me to, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay, here in Matthew 16, at verse 21, it says this, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Now, I think it would be okay to say that right here in this passage, Jesus Christ speaks about his being killed, there's his death, and being raised again the third day, there's his resurrection. All right? So, you can say, okay, there's the gospel. Look at the next verse. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Well, now what I want you to do is this. I want you to hold that passage there, and I want you to come to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If you and I were to go out and share the gospel with someone today, you'd have to tell them that information in order to have truly shared the gospel with them. You'd have to tell them that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and he rose again the third day. And that they need to trust that information. They need to trust all that that means. Trust the truth of that in order to be saved. Okay, question. When you read back in Matthew 16, does it sound like that's what Peter was trusting? Does it even sound like that's what Christ had been teaching? No. The fact that we're told in Matthew 16:21, when it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples these things, then that means that Christ had not, up to this point, even been talking about his death and resurrection. Well, what gospel had he been talking about? Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 10. And if you would, go with me over to Matthew chapter 4. Go with me to Matthew 4. Start at Matthew 4. Look over to Matthew chapter 4. This time verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the good news that was in effect at the time. That it was time to repent. Time to change their mind. Why? Because the long promised, prophesied kingdom had entered at the at hand phase. It was now at hand. Indeed, John the Baptist starts his public ministry that way. Back in chapter 3, verse 2. John saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the good news at that time. Go to Matthew chapter number 10 here. Matthew chapter number 10, 7. And as you go preach, saying, what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. See that there? Go to Luke chapter number 9. Go to Luke chapter number 9 and look with me at Luke chapter number 9 verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now jump ahead to verse 6. And they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Preaching what gospel? What was the good news? The good news is that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. In this same chapter, look down, if you would, at verse 21. And he straightly charged them, commanded them to tell no man this thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Jump ahead in the same chapter, if you would, verse 44. Christ, this is Christ speaking. Let these sayings sink down in your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them. They perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. This very chapter said they went out preaching the gospel, and yet when he begins to talk to them about his death, burial, and resurrection, they're afraid to ask him about it. Well, then they cannot be out preaching that Christ is going to go die for his sins, be buried and raised again the third day, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, and will be saved. They're absolutely not preaching that. Look over to chapter 18 of Luke. Verse 31. Chapter 18, verse 31, and it says this. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Now this obviously is much later in his ministry as compared to Luke chapter number 9, where way towards the end of his ministry. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Now there clearly is his death and resurrection, right? Look at the next verse. And they understood none of these things, and the saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. All right, if that's true, if what verse 34 says is true, then when they were out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, then they were not preaching that Christ is going to go die for your sins, be buried, and rose again the third day, and raised again the third day. And therefore, the gospel of the kingdom does not have as its central, essential theme the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And if that's true, then there has to be at least the difference between what we call the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. Friends, they're different gospel messages. It's just too easy to demonstrate that in Scripture. So the Bible clearly does teach that there's more than one gospel in the Bible. Now don't misunderstand me. Here's where the confusion comes into play. Sometimes. When you tell people that there's more than one gospel in the Bible, then of course they automatically run, or in their thinking, they run to Galatians, the passage we started with earlier, and say, oh, now wait a minute, if you preach any other gospel than what Paul preached, then you're going to be accursed. And they say, therefore, that demands there's only one gospel in the Bible. No. It doesn't demand that there's only one gospel in Scripture. It demands that there's only one gospel during the dispensation in which Paul is preaching, and he's the apostle of the Gentiles. There's only one gospel that God honors today. But in the Scripture, there's absolutely more than just one gospel in the entire Scripture. We've demonstrated right here at least three different types or different gospels, if I can say that, with different bits of information. God gave one set of information to Abraham. It was good news for Abraham. Abraham believed it and was justified. When Jesus Christ is here on this earth, he sends them out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and the gospel of the kingdom did not include his death, burial, and the resurrection. And then the Apostle Paul is out preaching the gospel of the grace of God, and the essential issue that you must preach if you're going to preach accurately and clearly the gospel today for this dispensation is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and faith in his shed blood, faith in what actually was accomplished there. See that? So there are obviously multiple gospels in the Bible. There's the gospel of the kingdom. There's the gospel of the grace of God. There's the gospel of the circumcision, the gospel of the uncircumcision. In the book of Revelation, there's what is called the everlasting gospel. Look with me, if you would, over to the book of Revelation here. And let me just find this here real quick. Revelation chapter 14. Look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Revelation chapter 14, 6 says this, And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice. Now here it is. Fear God, and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now that's the exact details of what's called the everlasting gospel. If you and I were to go out today, door to door, share the gospel with somebody, or a coworker, or at the grocery store, or at the mall, to get to talk to somebody about, you know, would they like to have eternal life, and would they like to spend eternity with God and be forgiven of their sins? And if they said, well, yes, and then you turned to this passage and you said, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. You know, a guy could believe that all day long, and yet that's not how he's going to get saved today. There's nothing in that verse at all about the shed blood of Jesus Christ. See that? In the context, by the way, just so you know, the context, this is right towards the end of the tribulation period, where indeed the time is very, very short. The hour of Christ's return is very imminent at that time. And that's why God dispatches that angel literally flying through the heavens, declaring this thing for all humanity to hear. I mean, this is like their last chance. This is right at the end of that thing. So what we're saying is, what we're trying to convey is this, that when covenant theology says that since there is only one covenant that God has been operating under ever since the fall of man, and they call that the covenant of grace, and that is this covenant that the Godhead made between Himself and Adam, and specifically the elect, and that in time, therefore, God is just really working to redeem the elect, and that all the covenants, all the further information in the Old Testament and in coming to the New Testament, it all is essentially the same thing. That the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, they're all essentially the same thing. It's just God's different method of redeeming the elect. They teach, therefore, that there's only one gospel in the Bible. That there's just one gospel throughout human history. But as we've demonstrated right now, I mean, even in just a few minutes, it's pretty easy to demonstrate, pretty clear to see that, well, no, that's not true. That there have been different gospel messages from God in time for humanity. And that depending on the age or the dispensation that is in effect at the time, that's what determines what the gospel message is at the time, depending on where you are in human history. Back there with Abraham, Genesis 15, God justified Abraham by faith. But Abraham had faith in God's message to him, which was good news, and that news was, so shall thy seed be. During Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the way that the person became a member of the little flock is they had to repent and be baptized. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven was within. They had to believe that message. And those that believed that message and got into John's baptism were constituted together as the little flock, the true remnant of Israel. And even in early Acts, in Acts chapter number 2, when Peter does talk about and preach about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, listen, he does not preach that as good news. He preaches that as an indictment against the nation of Israel. He says, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain whom God raised from the dead. Even then he doesn't preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as good news. There in Acts chapter number 2. He preaches that as an indictment against his nation that they crucified the Son of God. They crucified their Messiah. And God wasn't too happy about that. And then you come to the dispensation of the grace of God, where the Apostle Paul, in preaching the gospel of the grace of God, obviously takes us to the cross, where he says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Paul takes what happened at the cross, and he preaches it as the essential news that is good, that must be believed during this dispensation of grace in order for one to be saved. After this dispensation of grace is over with, then during the tribulation period, they go back to the gospel of the kingdom, and then right towards the end of the tribulation period, mankind's going to have to believe the everlasting gospel. So it's a clear demonstration in Scripture that there are multiple Gospels in the Bible. Therefore, when you critique covenant theology, you have to say, you know what, that's not an accurate view of the outworking of Scripture in time. It's not an accurate approach as to how to believe and interpret the Bible. Okay? All right, well, we're going to wrap this up for today. Next time, we're going to continue to look at this critique of covenant theology and look specifically at their claim that there is no difference between the church and Israel, and that really the church is simply the outcropping of Israel, and that the church is just the elect of all time, and that type of thing. So we'll look at that next time. Let's just see if we have any...